Welcome to everyone this evening for our continuing study into the Book of Romans. To those here in the manse, to those on Zoom, and to those who listen later on. Before we go any further, we'll ask Andrea if she could open in prayer for us, please.
Father, our Lord, thank you for bringing us all here today, this evening, to share in some study on Romans. Thank you that you have given us the opportunity to hear about your word in this sort of space. Thank you that we are all healthy enough to be here tonight, and we pray a blessing on all those who are unable to be with us tonight. May our minds and hearts be cleared of all of the stuff of today so that we can hear your word and really let it speak into our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So tonight we're in Romans 8 and we're going to look at 11 to 17. I've included 11 from last week because we just touched on that at the end, and it's probably worth having a bit more of a look at that. There is actually quite a lot. It seems to be something I say a lot, but there's quite a lot in this passage, especially once we start getting into adoption and all that, what's going on there. So don't feel we have to get through all of this tonight. There's probably good value in just digging into some of the concepts. Paul's going to raise some new concepts here, and I think it's worth looking at some of the background behind those concepts, and as well as this concept of Abba Father. There's quite interesting things behind that as well. So that's the idea. But before we do go any further, as in read the passage, I'll just give a quick summary tonight, a quick recap. After Paul has successfully argued up that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I think he quite successfully points out that we can't save ourselves. Doesn't matter our background, doesn't matter how smart you are, how Jewish you are, how holy you think you are, how, you know, fit, tough, whatever category you want to use, you fall short. And the indication is you fall well short. You know, it's not all, almost got there. It's wipe out.
Not a hope.
Then leads into, but God, we can't save ourselves. But going back to that famous verse from John, but God so loved us. And that led into chapter 5 with the first of our three big therefore chapters, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what God has done through Jesus. So in 5, we were tying God's work to Jesus. In chapter 8, as we've gone through, and I think part of what we see as we lead into chapter 8, just as we can't save ourselves, we're discovering that we as Christians can't follow well by ourselves. We need help. Which brings us into chapter 8, the next therefore chapter. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So God is not only have we been put right with God, there is no record of even a sentence. There is no punishment. And Paul is going to develop what no condemnation really means, as I think in the second half of the passage we're looking at tonight. But as Paul often does, is that he starts with a statement and then expands upon it. One of the things he's expanding upon so far we've seen is that the no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus is being brought about practically in the Holy Spirit. We're starting to get a lot of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. We may, if we'd stopped before chapter 8, thought that Paul wasn't big on the Holy Spirit. You get into chapter 8 and you see...
Now which one
do you see? Yes, because...
He hasn't forgotten him after the whole chapter.
Exactly, exactly. And rather than comparing the law and being slaves, sorry, slaves to sin compared to slaves to God, he then compared to being the law condemning us and being dead in our sin but alive in Christ. We started looking last week of whether you are following sin or you're following the Spirit. Is it, and Paul even uses here, the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is this concept that the law is an external. It's not something that we slavishly follow. It's something that works in here. And one of the Spirit's jobs is so that what the law requires, we do naturally. As in, it's not that we don't steal, we don't steal. And the reason for that is not because we follow the law, it's because it's not who we are. You know, yeah. So there's a difference there.
Yeah.
There may be laws we follow because we're scared of the punishment. That's the old way.
Yeah.
The new way, we follow laws, not because we're scared of the punishment, but because of Christ and all he's done for us. And to be in Christ means to have the Spirit within us. And as we saw last week, when Jesus, when Paul talks about having the Spirit in us, he then says Christ is in us. This Trinitarian connection. Yeah, and we'll see more of that as we go through here. And I think one of the useful exercises here in Romans 8, and I think it's similar in the latter chapters of John's Gospel, is you start to see caused some of the difficulties in the early centuries of the church to try to come up with an explanation, a model, to explain how God worked, you know, who is God? How does he work? And having to fit Jesus and the Holy Spirit in that, that is how the concept or the wording of the Trinity came about. It's this desire to explain what we see happening here.
It's in there, but
Yeah,
the word Trinity is not used.
No, no.
But
it's
implicit in what he's talking
about. Yeah, because as soon as you start to say, and we'll see a bit more of this as we go through, as soon as you start to say Jesus is not God, then how does God save the world? It's through Jesus. Jesus does all this. No, we've already seen no human being is worthy enough. We all fall short. So how come Jesus doesn't fall short? Because whilst he's one of us, he's not one of us. He's more. And as you try to wrap your head around that, and so the same thing happens with the Holy Spirit. As soon as you sort of say the Holy Spirit is just God's energy or is impersonal, we have, when the Spirit is in you, Christ is in you. Paul could have just said the Spirit of Christ is in you. That separation he does is he's talking about two persons because he talks about the Spirit at times as though it's Christ. John does the same thing. In John's Greek, Spirit is a neuter word. If you know anything about European languages and stuff, nouns have different genders. English doesn't have that. Spirit is neuter. So the pronoun for spirit, if you're doing proper Greek, is it.
Yeah.
John uses he. Yeah. You know, so just in little things like that, this is a person.
Yeah, making it.
Yeah. And if the Spirit is a person and he's tied to the Son and the Son is tied to the Father, you know. But
when did they first start referring to the Trinity?
Tertullian is the first one to use those words. So that's late 2nd century, late 2nd, early 3rd. Nutting down the theology as properly for the Trinity is late 4th century. Because early 4th century with Constantine and stuff is tying down who Jesus is. What they say in Jesus is special, the argument is he fully God and fully man? That takes time that it has to be both. So what at times seemed like minor differences, you do start to get what I would argue, some deep thinking theology that starts to say, well, if we say Jesus is the first of all creation, the first created being, which was a popular view in the 4th century, you start to have problems of that there's a time when the Son is not, you know, where Jesus is not. There's a time when he's not human, but you start to have problems with passages around the place.
Even
but
Genesis, where it's make them male, make them in the likeness of us, basically.
Yeah, who is the us? And yeah. So
and the Spirit moved over the waters. Right.
But
it got right there, right from the very beginning. And Jesus says, you know, I have to go so the Spirit can come. But then if you've got the Spirit, then I'll be with you as well. And I go to be with my Father, and if I'm with you, then the Father is also with you. So he's
and our earliest records of baptism, as we see at the end of Matthew's Gospel, is baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why are we doing that? You know, you know. That brings us up to where we are. Do we have someone who would like to read 11 to 17?
Yep.
Mark's happy to do that.
Starting from 11.
Yes.
Not quite so tricky this time, though.
Nah.
And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you want to put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit so that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Okay, thank you. You may have noted that in verse 14, that starts with four, because it is connected. Paul goes on a different track. This is where this concept of adoption is brought in. And we'll talk about that more when we get up to verse 14. Wanted to have a bit more of a look at verse 11, which we touched on at the end last week. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. So let's look at that. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead?
God.
God. Father.
God Almighty.
Yep. So but the spirit of the Father. So we normally see that as the Holy Spirit, but also notice all the different ways the Spirit is referred. That's quite interesting.
It's very handy for translators to give that Spirit a capital S.
Yes. Admittedly, that is a interpretation in the translation. In the original Greek, it is all capital letters. So there's just the word for Spirit there. So we do at times have some difficulties, and we may see that as we continue in this chapter, where when Paul says something like your spirit, is he talking about our spirit or the Holy Spirit within me?
Like our soul.
Yes, yeah. You then come into that, once again, a classic Christian argument. Are we a dichotomy or a trichotomy? Are we body and soul, or are we body, soul, and spirit? And that's quite an interesting discussion, but not for tonight.
Not for tonight.
No, but that's right. But you notice it says there, as we said, the Spirit of God. Notice if you just look back a bit into chapter 9.
Verse 9,
and if anyone does not have the
Spirit,
no, keep reading.
The flesh.
No, no.
And if anyone does not have
they don't belong to Christ.
They do not belong
so,
to Christ.
So here it's the Spirit of the Father. There it's the Spirit of Christ. You can start to, if you don't have a Trinity, this gets.
Yeah.
Do we have two spirits now?
Yeah.
And so it's just in this language, but for Paul, the language just seems natural.
Yeah.
And so.
As if Paul had a clear idea about the Trinity, but did he?
Yeah, exactly.
Pretty sure he did.
Had an understanding, but I don't think he necessarily saw the problems that this wording may give future generations. And of course, this isn't his purpose here isn't to teach us how God, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit works. Because he's not giving a theology lesson about that. So, yeah.
It's just sort of, it's assumed in there.
Yeah, that's right. But that's what I'm meaning, that it's useful exercises at times to just look at these different references through, and then you start to see connections there. That So, and if the spirit of him who raised from Jesus from the dead is living where?
In you.
And so I'm pretty sure that you there is plural. So he's talking about everybody who's, you know, in Christians. He's talking about
Christians.
In y'all. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Now, we touched on this. Paul started earlier talking about that, you know, if you're following the flesh, he was using that word flesh in a very negative sense, as in following your sinful ways. But it's not, as many philosophers, Greek philosophy was big in Paul's time, and one of the common concepts there is spiritual good, physical bad. Therefore, they followed one of two paths. Either you indulge the physical because it didn't matter, so you party, drank, orgies, all that thing, because it doesn't matter, so have fun. The others, the physical had to be tamed. So you punish yourself. You fast to extremes, even things like self-flagellation, etc., of punishing the body was seen as spiritual discipline. And there was this great desire to lose, to break away from the body. And you see some of that in Eastern religions today, where it's to get out of the physical and become one with the spiritual universe. Now, Paul quite clearly here is not saying that, and we'll see later on, he'll start to talk about creation as a whole, but he's saying here that our mortal bodies matter. And so he uses the term bodies here rather than flesh. They're two different words in the Greek. But, and I think he's using the two different words to separate our sinful stuff and the body that we have, which by itself is not bad. It does bad things, but it's God's creation. God made us. But because we have the Spirit within us, we too will be resurrected. So Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of what's to come. In Jesus' time, people were looking forward to the resurrection. Remember Lazarus? Jesus comes, talks to Martha, and is saying, talks about he is the resurrection, etc. Mm-hmm. But he says to Martha that Lazarus will live. Mm-hmm. And she says, yes, at the resurrection.
Will we rise?
At the end. Yeah. Everybody knows, And it's sort of, what? It's not talked It's not talked a lot about in the Old Testament, but at Jesus' time, that was a common understanding. And in the period between the Testaments, there was a lot of writing done, understanding from various passages in the Old Testament, that those who are God's people, especially those who have sacrificed for God, the martyrs who died fighting the Greeks and other things, that it was all right to be killed for your faith because God would raise you on the last day. That's what Martha's talking about. But Jesus is saying, in a sense, you're right, but that resurrection is me.
He agrees with her, but then says, but I am the resurrection.
Yeah, and the life.
Let's just do a little test run, shall we? Lazarus, come out.
but at the same time, it is not the sort of resurrection that we're looking for.
Because he'll still die.
More
to be done.
Yeah, it's more of a resuscitation, if we're being precise, because he is on the resurrection.
and the life.
He's showing that he has control over those things. I think Paul's audience, just as us, would have all these images coming for this passage.
Yeah.
And what Paul is arguing here is that our future resurrection is not a pie in the sky type thing. It's a certainty because God's Spirit is within you. That guarantees the resurrection. In chapter 6, he talked about in baptism, we died with Christ and we were and will be raised with him. So it was tied to Jesus there. Here it's being tied to the Spirit. That resurrection is a way of life for us now. We're part of that new creation, part of that future new heaven and new earth, but now, a glimpse, a foretaste.
But now, but not yet.
Yes.
It's a real visceral sort of thing. It's a real internal thing rather than just a head thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the body and soul.
The spirit.
So
on your heart.
Mm.
Yeah, and that was something that I didn't appreciate fully probably till about 8 or 10 years ago, because we often in our liturgy at times talk about body and soul, that, you know, because Jesus ascended body and soul. The body and soul is who we are. They're not designed to be separated, even though when we die, we go to be with our Lord Jesus, because that's promised. That's not the end of the story, because we're just soul.
Yeah.
It's the resurrection that puts us back together and starts that new life properly. New heaven, new earth, new work, everything else that's there. And Paul is big on resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. But it can be surprising at times that we as Christians often talk more about the crucifixion and not enough about the resurrection. It surprised me a few years back, a funeral that I did. It was actually one I come down to Esperance to do. Some of the relatives, I tend to, especially for Christian funerals, I talk a lot about the resurrection because I think it just makes sense at a funeral. That's a logical thing. But a number of the family members who were from out of town came up to me and they said the thing they appreciated was hearing about the resurrection in this context. They've been to a lot of funerals and never heard that. So I was sort of wondering why that was, but, you know. I think it's part of that hope, that assurance. And one of the things that a number of commentators point out as we proceed from this verse into the verses that follow is that it's talking about Christian assurance here. What we have the guarantee of in being in Christ, as in, what does no condemnation mean? It means guaranteed resurrection, guaranteed spirit, you know, these benefits that are part of this package of
guaranteed suffering.
we get to that as well. This one commentator in particular, he's an Aussie commentator, Anglican background, he pointed out that be it Luther or Calvin or others of the Reformation, they were all big on this assurance side of things. And it was the thing that upset their Catholic opponents the most, because they argued that you can't be assured of God's grace until you face judgment. That's when you find out if you've been good enough. Yeah, judgment day. That's a bit scary if you think about it. And especially in Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, when this was. That's why the indulgences and other things, you could use the merit, the good works that others had built up. So saints got your merit, going to visit various churches and seeing relics, got you brownie points, basically. But therefore,
paid money.
Yeah, but therefore,
it was the other side.
Yeah. But if you, for Christians, if you fell short of being up to God's standard, that's what purgatory was all about. Purgatory wasn't for the bad people. Technically, it was for the good people to become good enough.
But not quite.
But not quite. That's right. So.
But that's what, I mean, I grew up in Catholic.
Yep.
You're sort of saying Middle Ages. That was the 60s and 70s. So that's my understanding. That's what I grew up in. So it was very much something you had to earn.
Yeah. And I find it's one of the things interesting about the Catholic Church is that if you read Catholic theologians throughout the 20th century, you know, Catholics writing commentaries and stuff, you don't see any of that.
Yeah.
But it was still in practice.
It was the culture.
Yeah. And so, not trying to single them out, we've got similar things where doctrine doesn't match practice. So, and that's a problem, naturally, when that happens.
Wasn't there a papal edict about that not being the case anymore. Purgatory.
No, purgatory is still a thing.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. I thought there was a papal edict about that.
Purgatory.
Sue Meyer said her mum.
I think purgatory has been struck recently been said no longer a thing.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, I didn't realise that.
It's taken them some time to get to that point, but they've finally said it, I think.
But not all of them know yet.
No.
You get long term Catholics who will pass it down to their kids because that's how they were raised and not be up on.
So, I don't know
that for sure, but I think.
Yes.
Yeah. So that may be something to
follow up,
have a look at, and that should always be the case, especially if we're talking about other denominations or other faith groups and stuff. Do make sure theories are current. If you think something I'm saying is out of date, please tell me, because often you miss things. We want to do fairly by all. Yep. So, but yes. So that's why I thought we needed to spend a bit more time on 11, because it's building up this assurance.
And I'm still teaching.
Okay.
Yes.
It could have been something that Pope Francis or something said about it not, maybe it's not going to be enforced or something. I don't know. There's often, they have levels too of how things are done. So let's move on to verse 12, unless anyone has something more to say about the resurrection. Just, it's good stuff.
Yeah.
Look forward to it.
Yeah.
Okay.
No, it's still in. I thought it was part of Vatican II, but no.
No, not Vatican II. That's too long ago. That's the 60s. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. It's an interesting phrase here.
Yeah.
Many translations put debt. We have a debt. We owe God something. Now, this is... We often forget this language that is in Scripture. Some of Jesus' parables use language like this. Now, we're not in debt, as we've already been told, no condemnation. So it's not talking about anything related to our sin. So I actually think the NIV's use of the word obligation, even though the Greek word underneath technically is debt, obligation... It's this, given all that Christ has done for you, given all that God has done, he's not imagining that we can pay that back, but we have an obligation. As you have, it's a motivation time word, the way Paul is using it here. What he's talking about in our salvation, it's not a matter, and I think we can all fall a bit in this, excuse me, if we can't save ourselves, which we've seen, we need God to do that, we can then start to see as Christians that we can't, to use the technical term, sanctify ourselves. We can't do God's work ourselves. If it's all up to God to do everything, why not sit back and watch? You know, God, it's his kingdom.
You'll make it. He'll look after
him. Well, nothing's going to stop God doing what God wants. He doesn't need us. Can you start to see the...
Yeah.
And Paul, in many of his letters, he's fighting hard against taking the concept of grace and mercy that he is teaching, taking it a step too far. It becomes almost... what some would term cheap grace. You're devaluing it. If someone has given you a great treasure, why not share it with other people? Or don't you think it's worth, if you don't think it's worth sharing, is the treasure really any Good. Does that make sense? Does that get you the feel of what this obligation means? It's not meant I can't sleep at night because I've got to. It's I love my Lord so much.
It's more positive than negative. Yeah,
exactly. And it's that motivation behind. It's a positive one. It's not meant to be oppressive. We're not talking about that language of slavery that we were looking at before. And so he does have a but here, but it is not to the flesh. So he's pointing out not obliged to do the sort of things of our sinful nature. We may think that we're in debt, we're trapped. You could be going as far as to say what Paul is saying here. You may think you're addicted to drugs, to sex, but you're not obliged to do that. Now, I'm not denying that if you're in that world, there's a lot of work that has to be done, and neither is Paul denying that. But he's saying that the backbone of that has been broken. Your first obligation is not to the ways of the past, but to the spirit. So we're not required to live the way of the flesh. This is referring, I believe, a bit back to chapter 7. That mess we get ourselves into, we're not required to do that mess. If we listen to the Spirit and we follow him, we can actually avoid that mess.
Yeah.
Now,
we're just bad listeners.
We're just not good at doing that. Yeah, right. Yes, I know we keep falling into the mess, etc. But where we couldn't save ourselves, no matter what God did for us, we couldn't save ourselves. He had to do the saving. Because we have the Spirit in us, we can actually avoid the mess of our sinful life. The thing is, we mess up. It's not we mess up because it is inevitable. That's part of what I think Paul's trying to get at here. There's an assurance that, yes, things can be better when it comes to dealing with sin in your life. Are you prepared to put in your side of it? There's an obligation side of it.
To put to death.
Yes, deeds. And once again, I'm trying to mean this as in a depressed, to make you depressed. It is, Paul is meaning this as an encouragement. Yeah. Here is good news. That mess in chapter 7, you can avoid that.
Yes.
It's from a positive aspect. As he continues in 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is the same dichotomy Paul's used earlier, and as we pointed out, the first epistle of John is heavy on. So if having the Spirit in us made us perfect, there would be no chance we could live in the flesh.
Yeah.
Mm. There's been some who argue perfection being obtained this side of the resurrection. I find that difficult to accept, given we have these arguments repeatedly, don't do this.
Yeah.
Normally don't do this means we keep doing it. You know, if our teachers have to keep saying, you know, stop picking on Johnny, the reason they're saying that is we're picking on Johnny, you know. They don't keep saying, and
don't rock on your chairs.
Yeah, exactly. But we keep having these comparisons between, don't be a slave to sin, because that's what you once were. Now you don't need to be.
There's still a battle going on.
that battle. And I think that's what's being pointed out here. They're not trying, neither Paul nor John is trying to say it's smooth sailing now that you're Christians. There's a battle, but there's great news. The Holy Spirit is within you. Mm-hmm. What you've got to do is learn, and once again, learn tends to imply some time, learn to rely on Him and not yourself. But what I think I find is I make some good steps. I lean on the Holy Spirit. I face some things that would normally send me spiraling into yucky places. And I think, look how well I did there. And as soon as I say that, I'm, you know, because it wasn't me. It's, and it's, you know, don't worry, Spirit, I can do it myself. No. And so that's the image I think Paul is trying to, it's a warning.
Constantly want to put ourselves in the driver's seat.
Yes. But the Spirit is in here. It's not that God is at a distance, especially if you start to understand that the Spirit is God. This whole temple language is then being used. The Spirit is in here. You can do marvelous things, mighty miracles, as Jesus said, because the Spirit is within you. Not that you are doing it, it is the Spirit through you. But we're not good listeners, we're not good followers, and that's our life journey. But I don't think there would be so many warnings written to Christian churches if this wasn't a real problem. I also think whilst we're getting a lot of assurance here, it is pointing out the danger that if we keep not listening to the Spirit, as in we keep avoiding our scriptures, we keep avoiding prayer, we avoid fellowship with other Christians, if we turn our back, there's at least that potential that we will have done that too much. That's why there's warnings of death. It is not that God stops. It's that we keep
pulling away.
Mm-hmm. And that's the last thing Paul wants to see any of us do. I remember an image when I was a teenager that someone gave me, that the Christian life is like walking up an escalator going down. You know, you're walking up it. Yeah. So if you stop, what happens?
You go backwards.
Yeah. The only way you proceed forwards is you've got to keep. But in that image, it wasn't emphasized enough. It's not in your strength. The only way you can go forward is with the Holy Spirit. It's not because I strive harder. It's because I hang on harder. I strive harder to listen to Him.
Should have been the Spirit on the escalator in front of pulling
pulling you up.
Yeah.
No, I should have just taken the stairs.
That's right. Yeah. But notice there, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, so that's a very active phrase there. It's not just intellectual, you're putting to death the misdeeds. Repentance. Atoning from your level of what your misdeeds have done to other people. All that is being incorporated there. But notice, it's not in your own strength. It's by the Spirit. That's the key phrase there. We can't put to death these things in our own strength. And it's like Alcoholics Anonymous and those. They all need a higher power because it's not something you can do yourself. That's a biblical principle there.
Yeah.
That's what Paul is saying here. even as Christians, it's not about doing it by yourself, it's doing it by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The saddest song they can play at a funeral is "He Did It." I did it my way.
Yeah.
That song.
You hear that a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, you do. Yeah. Yeah. And I hope I haven't. But you know, the way of the often for a, especially for a bloke, it's, you know, he did things his way. What a great no. we don't want that. It's like that condemnation in Judges. Judges basically finishes with, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, which is basically the greatest condemnation God gives against someone, you know.
Everyone's their own expert.
Yep. Mm. And sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? Yeah.
You do you.
Yep.
And leave me alone.
Yeah.
Where Paul is, you do the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yes.
Don't do you, do the Spirit.
Yeah.
And if you do the Spirit, you will be the real you. That's part of the thing. It's the not about action. Loss of self. It's about getting true self. Because if I do me, I fall into the trap of slipping back into the flesh. But if I do the Spirit, I become who God made me to be. Yes. So, as I said, we do have a bit here. So we'll just start on verse 14, and next week we've got 10 minutes still, but next week we will do 14 to 17 more, looking at it, because as I said, there's a lot in there too.
Because it's a new topic.
Yes, this concept of adoption, it's another metaphor for atonement, for what happens when you become a Christian, and it's a uniquely Paul one. Too, which gives us something to think about also. But we start off here, and we've got a few things we can say about that in verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, he uses them.
And because of that four, he is connecting it to the previous.
Yes.
Bit,
yeah, he's connecting it to the previous bit. Because that Spirit is what lives in you.
Mm.
So for those who are led, so
yeah, because
those, yeah, for and because are similar,
yeah,
structures. Yeah, so it's clarifying on 13, but it's also introducing a new topic. Paul's really good at doing that sort of mid-sentence type thing.
Segue.
Yeah. You can almost see his excitement as, you know, the really great thing here is that if by the Spirit you put to death these misdeeds, you are children of God. You know, this is, and then he wants to explain what that means. Once again, I think this is rich in assurance, rich in the Christian hope. Now, I think one thing worth touching on is there's probably, especially in the last 30 to 50 years, there's been often there's been a Christian message at times which says we are all children of God. Now, if by that you mean we are all God's creations, that's fine.
Yeah.
If you mean by that we are all those who God loved and Jesus died for, that's fine too. Paul means this in a different way. Paul would say only those who follow Christ are children of God.
Because they're the only ones with the Spirit.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because And this is one of those interesting takes on adoption. The whole concept of adoption, of course, is
not the child's choice.
Not the child's choice. That's a very good thing. We may do that with kids that are older and stuff, but especially if you're talking Roman times, and the kid had no say in it. Even if they're an adult child, something the adoptees did. But it's you are made part of a family that you have no right to be a part of, no biological ties to. You may be a cousin, or but you're made to be a son or a daughter when you don't.
Into that.
Yes.
Even more. It's a whole inheritance
thing. Yeah. But, you know, you may be adopted and you're not the same race, the same, you could be so genetically different.
And Romans did this even with their own. Sometimes if they had a really trusted slave or someone that had been in their household for a long time and they had no biological children, they would adopt that slave, and that person would become the heir.
Mm. Yeah, if they did have a son, they also may adopt a slave so that they would automatically get Roman citizenship. Mm. Not only would you be free, you would get citizenship.
Mm.
All in the one. It was we're starting to touch on why this will be a big thing to talk about next week, is adoption has a lot more meaning to it in Paul's day than it does for us today. There's a lot of the legal side of what things meant there. And it was something that the people he's writing to knew very well of the benefits. But it's not a wealthy Roman who has adopted you. It's
God.
God. Now, as I said, one of the interesting things in the way that Paul's building up the argument here, he says here, for those who are led by the Spirit, we've also seen earlier that this is the Spirit that is in us. We are God's children. Can you start to see, and the Eastern Orthodox people take this a lot further, that there's almost we are being made like God. That they have a thing called deification, which they see as part of us becoming Christians, that we become God-like. Now, Western Christianity always found that a bit
icky,
going a bit too far. But
what happened to Putin?
Yes. But they actually, if you think about some of their arguments, there is some weight in what's, in a sense, we are being adopted by God. We are made children. It's more than just a legal process. There's almost a biological, it's not the right word, but a biological process, because God is also within us. Mm. It's as though I've adopted someone and I've changed their DNA to be more like mine.
It's a blood transfusion. Yeah.
Once again, a very yucky picture. Yeah. But
we're generally part of the family.
Yeah.
And, but the connection is stronger than anything you can imagine.
And if you think about it back in terms of the resurrection.
Yes.
That's the DNA we're getting, is that new body, new citizenship of a new heaven and a new earth.
A new creation.
Is what we're getting as part of that.
And that we have, whilst it's not fully here yet, we've already got a stick.
We already have eternal life.
It's that now, but not yet.
Mm.
We are already sons and daughters of the Most High God.
Mm.
Don't forget that. Once again, this is an assurance thing. Mm. It's not when you are resurrected, he will make you his son and daughter. It's not waiting on us getting our glorified bodies. It's not waiting for the process of what we go through in our fleshly lives. You are sons and daughters of God. Why? Because the Spirit's in you. Why is the Spirit in you? Because you're following Jesus. It's connected. And one of the things we'll just close on to think about, and a couple of the commentators were reasonably strong on this, is this connection of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this develops in as we look at adoption. But Paul has said, basically, he said, you can't be a follower of Jesus and not have the Spirit within you. And if the Spirit is in you, then you're following Jesus. They're
interconnected.
Interconnected. He ties all that, of course, to God. If you're following God, if you're following Jesus, of course, you're following God. You have peace with God. You have no condemnation. There's you're in God's good books. You've got access. All these great things are happening, and we're going to have even more great things. But don't try and separate any of that. It's we get into too messy grounds if we start to say, and sometimes some of our Pentecostal friends can put, I feel a little too much emphasis in this area of, I'm now a Christian, how do I now get the Holy Spirit? Paul says, well, if you don't have the Holy Spirit,
you're not a Christian.
Now, I know in Acts you've got the Samaritans and stuff. I think there's a difference between what the Holy Spirit is doing and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I personally believe that's more of what's going on in Acts, if I read what Paul is saying here. I, in fact, think that, though trying to be a good Lutheran, we preach that when we are baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit. Because we're baptized into Christ's death, we're raised with Christ, we receive, we're declared to be sons and daughters. So as a good Lutheran, we would see this adoption as all baptism type things. But because I can't put my trust in Jesus unless the Holy Spirit has done a work in me to start with, it's not that I choose Jesus. He chooses me and gets me into the right place that I can have this pretense that I've chosen him.
Surrender to the choosing.
What I think is actually, so the Holy Spirit, because I, as an adult, the practice normally is I have chosen, I may not like that word, but I have chosen to follow Jesus, therefore I want to receive baptism. Because I have chosen to follow Jesus, Paul would argue I have the Holy Spirit. Because I can't do that without, they're connected. So I would argue what baptism does is give you the guarantee, the assurance, once again, one of these assurance things, that you have the Holy Spirit, that you are a child of God. It's the natural progression from wanting to follow Jesus, you then want to be baptized. That's, you see what I'm getting at there? So, I say we receive that. It doesn't matter the level of faith. You don't have to have a certain knowledge. As I said, I'm very much in favor of baptizing infants because faith starts young. John the Baptist reacted to Jesus when he was
in the womb.
If today my baptism was dependent on how well I knew what it was I'm doing. I still don't know my faith well enough to know what it is I'm doing. I have a better understanding now than I had in the past.
And I guess if you're baptized as an infant, you're looking back and grabbing hold of that baptism.
Which is what we all do.
Yeah.
That's why you're baptized once, because you keep looking back to it. So, but yes, that's probably a good place to stop. But I just wanted to touch on that as something to think about. And go into adoption, but the danger of separating the Trinity, of sort of saying you've got Jesus but you don't have the Spirit, I think becomes dangerous
language.
Just as I follow God but I don't know who Jesus is.
Which God are you talking about then?
You may have a desire or whatever, but yes. That's just something to think some more about, and we'll talk about it more as we go into adoption. So any final questions?
No, all good.
Yeah,
Kaz, I might get you to close and pray to give Ray's voice. Okay.
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us around your word tonight and speaking into our hearts. And thank you for adopting us as your sons and daughters. What an amazing gift that we have received. And pray that we can be better listeners of the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. And thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to be encouraged and cling to that knowledge that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.